Well, the Bible passage is coming up on the screen, and let me encourage you as always, don't rely on just me explaining it. We want to be testing what we hear. That means having the Bible in front of you. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 to 13 is our passage this morning. We're in this letter from the Apostle Paul, 2, 3, maybe 4 years after he's planted the church in Corinth. We saw in the first week that the church was firmly planted, richly gifted, but also dangerously divided. And it's one of these letters where there isn't sort of one main overarching thing through it. There are a few big major issues for Paul to hit. And as we've seen over the last 4 weeks, we've been in chapter 7. Notice the start of chapter 7 is now concerning the matters about which he wrote. We talked about sexuality, about relationships, about marriage. Notice 8 verse 1, now concerning, same language, different topic. And as we read, the presenting issue we'll see is about what it's okay to eat. But maybe you can spot a deeper issue as we read. So I'm going to read from verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. You'll see a few places where there are these quotation marks here. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Some sobering words here. Let's come to prayer as we come to this passage. Father, we pray this morning that you would, in the words of James chapter 1, help us to receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save our souls. Help us all as we hear, help me as I proclaim your word. In Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Don't know why it's not forwarding. Knowledge is a really wonderful thing. Just go forward one more. Great, thank you. Knowledge is a really wonderful thing, but knowledge without love is not. Knowledge is a wonderful thing, to know God, to know that I'm in Christ through the gospel. Being a well-taught Christian is a really wonderful thing. But just have a think for a minute, what dangers does it have to have knowledge? What dangers does it have? What about looking down on others who don't quite have my level of knowledge as I might see it? My certainty. I see something very certain and clear in the Bible. Someone else doesn't. Maybe it goes something like this. You visit another church somewhere. You go away thinking, wow, do they do things like that? Really? What were they thinking? And in your mind, we can patronize other Christians for doing things differently. Knowledge without love is something we're very much all capable of. And it's a really ugly thing. And the Corinthians clearly had a problem here. And that's why chapter 13, you know, that famous passage about love, that's going to be needed for them. That will come a lot later, of course. But even already we've seen in chapter 1 that they were full of gifts. And that should have been a very beautiful thing. But without love, it's not quite the beautiful thing that it should be. I heard a quote which I think is helpful for this passage. In the old days, of course, everyone used to wear hats. And if you were measured up for a hat, they stuck a tape measure around your head. The point here is that when God measures a person, he puts the tape measure around the heart, not around the head. When God measures a person, he puts the tape measure around the heart, not around the head. Well, let's have a look at the Corinthian heart measurement, how that was going, and where we might go wrong as well. And the big idea this morning, I'll need you to click the slides on, is there on the screen. A wise disciple knows that knowledge without love causes harm. A wise disciple knows that knowledge without love causes harm. And a wise disciple gladly forgoes their freedoms for the sake of others. That's my summary of this whole passage that will hopefully become clear. But we do need to understand first this issue of the idol food. So verse 1, now concerning food offered to idols. This is actually going to be the topic that isn't just for our chapter this morning, but it goes right to the end of chapter 10. So if you flick over the page to chapter 10, verse 19, you can still see that Paul is still talking about food offered to idols, and down to 10:31, he's still talking about eating and drinking, because this is a big issue in the ancient world, including in Rome and Corinth. So it's worth taking some time this morning just to understand what is going on. The world, their world, was full of pagan gods. Gods of the water, gods of the land, gods of the economy, gods of fertility, gods of medicine. All these sorts of gods for everything. You name it, there was a god linked with it. And along with that was this idea that humans and these gods could somehow meet in fellowship or share in a meal together. These meals involved the sacrifice of an animal, the meat of which was dedicated to the god, and a particular portion, a special portion, would be presented to the idol and then maybe burned or something else would be done to it, and leaving other parts to be eaten by others. So a Christian could find themselves involved in various ways. If you're a Christian, you might find yourself actually at a pagan sacrifice. And that might sound odd, but it could be involved with your work or your school or all sorts of areas these things happen. And you might be offered to eat some of that meat there and then, after it was cooked, of course. And, you know, these things were happening as business contracts were finalized. They'd be accompanied by a sacrifice. Property sales, if you sold your house, that would be an expectation. Special civic days. And in those instances, the god would be understood to be the chief guest in that sacrifice and basically the main host of the banquet. And the human being was just kind of the agent enabling it to happen. So you might find yourself involved at an actual pagan sacrifice in your community for some reason. You may also find yourself at a dinner party where someone might say, oh, by the way, the meat that's now being brought out of the kitchen has been offered in sacrifice to the god of wisdom, Minerva, or some other god. You know, it's a bit of a first century version of this is not just food, this is Minerva food. And in fact, banquet invitations have been found from the ancient world, inscriptions that were sent around, which say, Serapis invites you to dine at his temple, Serapis being the god of healing and fertility. You might find yourself in the market or supermarket or something, and you're looking down the options of food that you can buy. Should I buy that cut price meat? Why is it cut? It was offered for sacrifice a few days ago. Okay, is that wise? And as we'll see, particularly in chapter 10, there are going to be different things to bear in mind based on these different situations. But this is the matter of food offered to idols. And they were so embedded in society, it bound the community together. If you were a Roman in Corinth, you really valued this. It was impossible to escape them in some sort of way. And of course, in that society, to reject the gods, to displease them or disrespect them, was to invite trouble and to invite opposition. So picture a Christian at a church meeting, maybe sharing prayer requests with someone else, you know, and just saying, pray for us. You know, my husband's got a work due on Friday night, and we've got good reason to believe they'll be dedicating the evening to Apollo. We don't know what to do. Should we even go? Should we go and not eat? Or should we go and eat and say something? What do we do? Well, what would you say? Do they pull out and risk losing the job? Risk losing contact with non-Christians, potential for witness there? When does it become unfaithfulness to Jesus? There's the presenting issue. Food offered to idols. And in itself, this was a real challenge to our first century brothers and sisters, which should, you know, that alone should mean we should care about it. But it's still an issue for some Christians around the world today. But more deeply, the principles here and in the following two chapters are going to help us think about the sorts of things that Christians might disagree on today. I'll give examples like alcohol and involvement in Halloween, that sort of thing. But I've taken a fair bit of time to explain just those first six words because, as we can see, we need to understand what it was like for them and why this issue is here in the Bible. Just as an aside, I think it's really interesting, this idea of God and man participating in a meal together, a sacrificial meal. What does that make you think about as a Christian? It makes you think about the Lord's table, doesn't it? How like Satan it would be to create this counterfeit fellowship meal that he gives to people to give them a sense of being united with the divine. In fact, Paul is going to compare those two things when we come to chapter 10. So we'll keep an eye on that. So, concerning food offered to idols, also in those early verses, Paul wants to flag up a central point about the limitations of knowledge and the place of love. So also in verse 1, there's that second line, all of us possess knowledge. And this seems to be a catchphrase of theirs, which is why it's put in quotation marks. Fits with the arrogance that we've already seen in them. Paul is kind of saying, all of us possess knowledge. Really? Paul seems to be saying. Let me give you a new catchphrase. I think Paul is saying, this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up, puffs up, just inflates with hot air. Now, Paul is not against knowledge. We know that. He's the one who's constantly getting Christians to think about things, to really think. But he's talking about knowledge without love. Rather than a knowledge that builds up, it puffs up self. Like the frog from Aesop's fables, puffs himself up and up and up until he explodes. And that verse, verse 2, well, we know all about that, don't we? You know, thinking that you know stuff is often a sign that you just don't know much at all. We all go through that stage, don't we, as we're growing up. We suddenly think we know everything, and our parents are extremely ignorant, and then discover that it's not quite like that. And that seems to be the case in Corinth, which indicates their lack of maturity. They imagine they know something, but they don't. And again, this imagined knowledge is contrasted with love, including love for God. Love for God, verse 3, goes hand in hand with building up love for other people. And it is to be known by God. There are deep things in that verse. I think Paul is saying that sort of love for others and for God, that is real wisdom. So the knowledge that follows in verses 4 to 6 about food offered to idols needs to be seen in the light of verses 1 to 3. It's a knowledge that lacks love, a knowledge that lacks love. And so now Paul lays out the two ways that Christians were approaching this matter. First, in verses 4 to 6, you've got those Christians who think that they have the knowledge. We're going to call them group 1, those with the knowledge. Their accurate knowledge about God gives them great certainty about how they behave. They're really clear that the idols are nothing, and therefore the food in those sacrifices is being offered to a nothing, and therefore the whole issue really is a nothing issue. They're really clear about that. It's very simple, it's very straightforward. I think their face looks a little bit angrier than I intended, but the point is they're more kind of confident about their position and looking down on others who don't agree with that. And in a way, their logic is pretty impeccable. So verse 4 is almost a summary of the Old Testament. We know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. Who can argue with that? Top marks for theology. The bit about many gods and lords in verses 5, I think just is a reference to the fact that the words gods and lords does get used in the Old Testament for human beings, for leaders. Doesn't mean that they are gods and lords, though. There's only one actual God. And that goes for Jesus as well. The language about God the Father is that he's the source and reason for creation. And the language about Jesus is that he's the agent of creation. Everything comes through him. Great theology here. So the Christians in group 1 say, doesn't bother me. I can go to that sacrifice. I can eat the meat. Doesn't matter to me what the person thinks they're giving to me. Actually, it's just food on my plate. And I can give thanks to God for that. Maybe quoting 1 Timothy 6:7, I can give thanks to all that he gives us richly to enjoy. It's protein from the Lord. Great. Simple. Get over it. Everyone knows this. That's their language. All of us possess this knowledge. Well, all of us who've been well taught, that is. There are a few other people in the church who maybe need to catch up on this, need to mature a bit, like a fine steak that they should be eating. Knowledge without love. That's group one in the church. And I think given that Paul has got quite a lot to say to them, much more than he says to the other group, and some pretty stern things in chapter 10. I take it that this is the dominant group in the church. But despite what group 1 say, there are others who think differently there at Corinth. Group 2, they're a little less vocal. They're less confident about their position, their theology. And this is why I think Paul is speaking on their behalf. They are those without this knowledge, as Paul refers to them in verse 7. Doesn't mean they don't have any knowledge at all. It just means that they don't see things quite as clearly as the others. Now, why might that be? Just imagine for a moment that you've been saved out of a background of paganism in Corinth. I imagine a number of them would have been. And imagine that, you know, that was a very real thing for you. You put your trust in those gods, those meals meant something to you. But now you've been liberated out of something that you see as real slavery. You know the grip that those gods have, and you hate the fact that other people are still under the grip of these false gods. They're not a joke. They're not just a phantom. They are gods that still have people in their grip. You're one of those referred to in verse 7, who through former association with idols see it as very different. And the verse goes on to say that their conscience being weak is defiled. Which means that they, if they believe it's wrong to eat such meat and then they go ahead and do so, they're doing harm to their own conscience. It's defiled, it's stained, it's made impure in some way. And we might sort of ask at this point, well, hold on a minute, how can there be a problem? Because if someone who's confident goes and eats it and it's fine, how can it be wrong? How can someone defile their conscience when they eat from group two? How can it be wrong for one and not the other? And this is where this idea of one's conscience comes in. It's a capacity that God gives to us to critique things that we believe to be right and things that we believe to be wrong. It's a capacity that needs to be constantly informed by God's word, but it never perfectly matches up with God's knowledge of right and wrong, because only he is perfect and only he thinks perfectly. And of course, our consciences as well are never going to match precisely with one another, because our understanding in little ways will vary. So imagine two Christians, for example, and I gave this example in the sermon on Romans 14 about a year ago. One who thinks it's fine to drink alcohol and one who thinks you should not do that as a Christian. So the one who thinks it's fine, if he goes ahead and has a small glass of wine, is that wrong? I'm guessing in your head you're probably saying no. Maybe you know Paul's instruction to Timothy, have a little wine for the sake of your stomach. It's very hard to argue from the Bible that it's wrong to drink alcohol at all. Drunkenness clearly is wrong. Not wrong for him. But what about the other person who believes that it is wrong? If he were to go out, perhaps with his non-Christian mates, and they start saying, oh, go on, have a drink, and he does so because he's tempted to do so, but he still thinks it's wrong, is that wrong? Is that wrong for him to drink alcohol? Well, yes, it is. It is because he believed that it's wrong before God. He sees a line, as it were, in the sand, a command of God, and therefore to step over that is to trespass. It is to cross a line that he believes that God has set. It is an act of rebellion, even though his conscience might not be as well informed as it could be. And if done once on a minor thing, then actually it becomes easier to do that on bigger things as well. So this is what it means about a person at the end of verse 7 defiling their conscience. And so it's a really quite an important thing for us to understand together, because when we think about the impact we can have on each other's consciences, we see that, yeah, we should have concern for each other, that we're acting in a way that's helpful and not doing things unthinkingly, which could make another Christian kind of get a bit confused about where they stand and cross a line that they think they shouldn't cross. Now, it's possible we're thinking, well, of course, this is a bit scary. I didn't realize that when I do stuff, it might cause someone to be defiled. I mean, some of the language Paul is going to use here in these verses is strong, to be destroyed. Is it best if I just stay in my house and never go out, never engage with anyone at all, or just tread on eggshells with other Christians? Is that what this is about? Well, no, because this is about attitudes of love, and to ignore people or tread on eggshells, that's not loving. This is greater than that. It's about actively desiring to do what builds one another up. And that involves moving towards one another, not moving away from each other. But yeah, we should think twice about anything where I can reasonably expect that other Christians will take a different view to me on. It might be fine for me, but it might bring old battles for them. I should give some thought on any of those issues. So we've got the two groups that Paul has outlined. And what Paul does next in verse 8 through to 12 is to speak to group 1. Actually, he speaks to group 1 right to the end. But first of all, he speaks to them and says, okay, this is what it looks to act towards group 2 without love. Think about what you're doing. And then he's going to talk about what it is to speak with love in a minute. He's going to be training them in that, and that will take us into the next chapter next week. Verses 8 to 12 show what acting in love looks like. Acting without love. So rather than building up others, this dismantles other people. This kind of tears them down. This does damage to people. The big message in these verses is there in verse 9. It's the one imperative in the whole passage. But take care. Take care. Take care. Take care that you're not one of those who cause, to use Jesus' language, these little ones to sin. Verse 8, food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. So if this is aimed at the strong of group 1, which I think it is, then I think Paul is saying, stop implying that it's better to eat, because that's not true. And that will become clearer as we get to chapter 10. It's not as simple as that. Verse 9, there's the warning about being a stumbling block to others. That means something which trips somebody up in their spiritual life. We all stumble over things in life spiritually, but take care that you're not the cause of that happening to someone else. Verse 10, your action may cause the weaker brother to follow suit in your behavior and act against his conscience. Now we might say, well, hold on a minute, but aren't they responsible for that? How am I responsible for their action? Don't blame me just because I'm acting on a rightly understood, theologically based good freedom. Paul is not denying that everyone doesn't have responsibility over their own actions. They do, but he's also saying we do have some responsibility towards one another. Think of Jesus, described of him that he would not break a bruised reed. He would not snuff out a smoldering wick. He's gentle towards the weak. It may be perfectly theologically fine for me to act in a particular way, but if I do it without any thought for my brother or sister, then I may be guilty of doing this Corinthian thing, applying knowledge without love. The song goes, he ain't heavy, he's my brother. His welfare is my concern. Not my complete responsibility, but my concern. Yes, we should be concerned about the spiritual health of one another and whether we're building up. Verse 11, Paul talks about the weak person being destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. I'm not sure why Paul uses such a strong word as destroyed, but perhaps he's looking ahead at the long-term consequences. If you step over one line, you transgress your conscience once, you're likely to do it again. And 1 Timothy talks about consciences that are not just defiled or wounded, but seared. They're cauterized so that people just don't feel anything anymore. They'll step over every line, no longer able to hear and obey God's word. Maybe that's on Paul's mind. That's where it can go. This is someone for whom Christ died. Christ cares for them. Even if you don't agree with them, Jesus' work in their life is only a building up work. And let's make sure that our job is not any dismantling at all, but rather we're sharing Christ's concern for the bruised reed. There are two references here to Christ, aren't there? Verse 11 and verse 12. You know, Jesus had every right, did he not, to hold on to the glory of heaven, to hold on to equality with God, as Philippians 2 puts it. Instead, he chose to forego the glory of heaven, to humble himself. Why? For the sake of the weak. Yeah, Paul is, particularly in the next chapter, going to give himself as an example, but his example, really, his example is Christ. And so he's saying, look at my example, because my example is based on Christ. So Paul shows them next, in verse 13, what it is to act with love. In stark contrast to this knowledge without love is the knowledge with love. This is action that builds up, taking language from verse 1, builds up others. And if I take our big point, it was about the Christian gladly foregoing his rights for the sake of others. Verse 13, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, Paul says, lest I make my brother stumble. Now, I think Paul is exaggerating a little bit for effect. That might, I don't know if that sounds shocking, but I think he does that quite a few times in this letter. Bible writers are allowed to do that. We saw that he commented on how he wished everyone were single just as he was. Well, you think, well, Paul, everyone can't be single. Can you imagine what would happen? But he's making a point. He's exaggerating to make a point, and I think it's similar here. We've got no evidence that Paul was vegetarian. But what his point does is emphasize the priority of doing what builds up. I want nothing to do with what dismantles a person, Paul is saying. Only with what builds. That's his attitude. It's the same attitude of the Christian who says, well, I'm not going to drink alcohol at all in that context, maybe at university or in that other work context or whatever, because I know the impact it may have on others. This doesn't look like church is descending all to the lowest common denominator. You know, oh, he feels strongly about vegetarianism, so all must become vegetarians. Doesn't mean that. Many of you will be glad to know. And it doesn't mean in other cases, you know, she feels strongly about the pews being retained in the church. And so despite the rest of the church thinking otherwise, the church decides to keep them, lest we make our sister stumble. Doesn't mean that at all. That would be interesting, and I dare say some churches have fallen into operating like that. I did hear a pastor at a leaders' conference once stand up and argue against good Bible practice because one church was upset by it. That is not leadership. That's not being obedient to Scripture. That's not what this is about, letting the tenderest consciences set the agenda. This is a situation where if one party presses ahead, there is a danger of another Christian with a weak conscience falling into sin. And that's not the case in most disagreements. We should debate. We should sometimes debate strongly where that needs to happen, but always lovingly, biblically, rightly looking to help each other's knowledge to grow and be informed by God's word. But what we need to be careful of is that our exercise of freedom doesn't cause confusion and sin for another Christian. So anything that I can be sure that other Christians differ on or disagree on, I should give careful thought to my actions in those situations. I might be convinced that it's fine for me to drink alcohol, but do other Christians think differently? Yeah, some will do. So I should think carefully about that. I shouldn't just press on as though it's triumphantly getting my own theology right and not thinking of others. I should probably not take, if it's an alcohol issue, which I've raised that a few times, I think that's quite relevant. I should be careful about not taking a Christian, perhaps, who doesn't believe in drinking alcohol to a place where they're constantly going to be having their glass filled up or be in a difficult situation like that. Or at least acknowledge it to them beforehand, acknowledge that they think differently on it. But what about Halloween? Interesting one. A Christian might decide that there's good reason to get involved in some way in Halloween in my community. Actually, it just seems to be kids out in costumes enjoying knocking on doors and having friendly conversations with the community. Do some Christians see it differently? Yeah, I think we agree, yes, they do. And are some Christians, have they been saved out of a background with occult involvement? And that will make them feel incredibly differently to some of the Halloween stuff that's going on. It raises dark specters for them about the hold that Satan can have over a life. So probably turning up at the prayer meeting in a skeleton suit, not a good idea. Knowledge definitely without love. So this is not a reason to avoid disagreements. The issue here is when it influences someone to act in a way that they believe would be sinful to them. And if someone were to use this passage that way, almost as a bit of a bullying tactic, you know, I don't think alcohol should ever be drunk by a Christian, that you are causing me to sin by doing so, then I think Don Carson is right when he responds to that by saying, well, I'm sorry you have such a weak conscience. Pass the Beaujolais, pass the wine. I'm having some, thank you very much. Because in that situation, the brother is not being tempted to drink. They're just making a fight out of it. And this passage is not giving support to that. But there's lots of things we should think about in light of this passage. You know, maybe think twice before you invite someone to go clubbing with you. Anything that you think Christians will have different views on, just think twice. A wise disciple knows that knowledge without love causes harm, and a wise disciple gladly forgoes their freedoms for the sake of others. Remember that quote I gave at the beginning, when God measures a person, he puts the tape measure around the heart, not the head. A person's conscience, Paul is saying, is a precious thing. Their soul is a precious thing. To be respected, to be grown and informed by God's word, to be built up by fellow believers, because Christ loves his own. And he has given up his own freedoms of heaven in love, dying for each of his children. And so every Christian should gladly take on that same attitude. Let's pray, shall we, that we would do precisely that. Father, we thank you as we come to this section in chapters 8 to 10. Thank you that you've given this as part of your word. We don't always immediately see the relevance of this issue of food being offered to idols, but we can see how we can apply knowledge without love. Father, thank you for putting your finger on our hearts this morning on that issue, and we pray that we would simply understand, we would grow in this knowledge with love, so that all of our actions would be ones of building up. Father, help us as we continue to talk about these things over coffee and over coming weeks. Help us not to misunderstand what's being said here. Help us to have minds that are better informed by it and lives that are more full of love because of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.